Thank you, music team. It's one of the blessings, many blessings that we have in God's new church. And you probably saw in your program, you are not only you're on a sitting in a historic day in a historic place. Tonight is the 2-year anniversary of High Plains Harvest Church, and we give God all the credit for that. This is our third Christmas service, but we launched the church. God launched the church on Christmas Eve in 2010, and so it's great to be here. Second year being here at the church barn, and if the Lord would have us and the powers that be, we hope to fill this arena floor one day. We'll see. It's up to God. We're going to open God's Word tonight, but as we walk into God's Word, I learned this last week that a pretty interesting a fact that way back in 1951, there was a man by the name of Sir Hugh Beaver. Yes, Beaver, like the animal. He was the managing director of the Guinness Breweries in Ireland. I won't ask for hands, and who's a fan of Guinness? We'll keep that down. But Sir Beaver went on a hunting trip to North Slob, Ireland. And quickly, during this hunting trip, there was a huge argument amongst the hunters. And the argument was, what was the fastest game bird in Europe? And the argument was between either the golden plover or the grouse. And they couldn't answer. They couldn't come up with a solution to the argument. And so Beaver thought to himself, and he owning the Guinness Breweries and the pubs all around Ireland, he thought to himself, you know, there must be a bunch of other questions that are debated every single night in pubs across Ireland. And so he set out to produce a book that would solve some of these dilemmas. He did that, and the Guinness Book of World Records was born. It was born in London, and it was born in the fall, and by that Christmas, it was on Britain's top seller list. It sold out like wildfire. In a few months, it came to America, and over 70,000 copies, this is in 1971, over 70,000 copies of the Guinness Book of World Records was sold. And the interesting thing is Beaver said that, quote, it was a marketing giveaway. It was never supposed to make any money. In the Guinness Book of World Records, if you look, there's actually the record for the shortest sermon ever preached. I'm not going to hit that record tonight. I'll try not to go through the other end of the spectrum for the longest either. But no, there was a man by the name of John Albrecht. He was an Episcopal priest in Michigan. And he got up one day, he stood in the pulpit, and he preached, and he paused, and he said one word. He said, love. And then he sat back down. It's the record in the Guinness Book of World Records for the shortest sermon ever preached. And we don't know, because when you read in the Guinness Book of World Records, you don't know how he said it. And I wondered about that. Did he say it kind of soft and smoothly, like love? Did he say it sweet and long, like love? Maybe he just emphatically said very, very sharply, love! We don't know. We really don't. But, and since I wasn't there, I don't know how he said it. But thankfully, I think we all can get a glimpse tonight of why he said it. When we look at the text tonight, and it's, if you want to follow along. By the way, the Bibles that are out here, if you don't have a Bible at home, one of the blue paperback Bibles, please take that Bible home with you. Or maybe you know somebody that doesn't have the Word of God in their home. Please take that. That's we'd love to not pick up any Bibles tonight. So please take them away. But if you look in the Scripture at 1 John chapter 4, God said, beloved, or brothers and sisters, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Two very short sermons, one from an Episcopal priest, the other one from John. But what both of them preached is absolutely central absolutely central to the proclamation of Christmas, the message of Christmas. There is nothing on this planet like the love of God. It's the most overwhelming thing that we can ever encounter in life. I know it's the greatest thing that I've ever encountered, and I would submit to you that it's the greatest thing that you can ever encounter while you're here. And the reason I can say that is because I know that God loves us, and I know, and we'll learn tonight, that He has moved everything. He's pushed everything aside, everything that had to be done to love us. This book of 1 John, we call it a book. It's actually a letter that was written by John, the same author of the Gospel of John. And when you look through this, we won't have time tonight. Normally at High Plains, we teach what's called expository teaching. We take a book of the Bible, and we go through the book verse by verse, not skipping over anything. And when we do that, we're going to run into some scriptures that are going to be a little bit hard for us. Some Sundays, some messages might be really encouraging to you and very convicting to the person next to you. And the next Sunday, the exact opposite. We want to look at God's Word. I liken it to, I don't know where I heard this, it's not mine, so I can't take credit for it, but I liken the Word of God to a diamond, a very large diamond. And if you held it in your hand, you would look at it and you would see the majesty and the beauty of God's Word. But if you turned it just slightly, you'd see a new facet of it. Same diamond, same truth, but it keeps living and keeps exposing and keeps showing and teaching us. We won't have time tonight to go completely through the book of 1 John, but a quick synopsis, we can look at 1 John and see that there's really a fourfold process, a fourfold purpose in 1 John. One, if we look in chapter 1, verse 4, we see that our joy might be full. We also see in chapter 2 that John showing us or telling us that in that joy, in that living in Christ, that we might not sin. We also know in chapter 5 that if we believe and trust in Jesus, that we might know eternal life. And that in chapter 4, that we would also love one another. The book of 1 John is quite literally, some have called it the book of love. 46 times in 135 verses, the word love comes up. A little bit of background, a little bit of context here. So John is combating at the time, there was a thing called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is this knowledge is power. The more I know, the more powerful I can become. At least so I think. And John is combating this in the culture and in the church. The Gnosticists felt like they had a very special knowledge of God, like it was elite, like only they had it, and they only knew of His ways. One thing, as a tangent here, it's remarkable how God's Word is timeless. Because even today, don't we run into folks that have a special knowledge of God? We're going to learn from the text that there's nothing hidden about God and Christ and what He did, especially on Christmas, but for all mankind. And literally, John is writing here to put them in their place. He's setting them down. He's setting it straight. And he tells the rest of us through the book that when we know God, we understand that this great love, and it's not just this esoteric, pie-in-the-sky sort of love, but it's a genuine, direct love for sinners like me and you. So on Christmas here, we're going to start a little bit behind, take a half a step back, and we're going to look at the context of God's love. By the providence of God, we don't need a book to settle all disputes. We don't need to call up Sir Beaver and look in the Guinness Book of World Records. We have that book, and it's the Word of God. It's, as Scripture says, it's God breathed. And so, if you would, if you want, in the Blue Bibles, if you want to turn with me to page 497, we're going to take a step back and we're going to look at the Christmas story, and as told in Luke chapter 2. Luke is one of the four Gospels, the four eyewitness accounts of Jesus, what actually happened, what was actually said, naming witnesses, naming names. And so, if you want to follow along in your Bible or one of the Pew Bibles there, Luke chapter 2, verse 1. This is the Word of God. It says, "Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph went up from Galilee, the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child, the Christ child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were also some shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for you and for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. Go look for it. This will prove to you that this is true.'" It says in verse 12, "You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, with whom he, God, is pleased.' When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph, and the baby as he lay there in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as they had been told." It says that they saw, and they went, and they witnessed. In our text today, in John chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Quickly, we'll read our main text tonight. First John, this is on page 591 in your Blue Bible, just right towards the end there. 1 John chapter 4, just a few short verses. It says, starting in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who knows is born of God. I'm sorry, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins." That's a big fancy word. It simply means he came to pay the price for our sins, to substitute. Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's Christmas. Let's look at Christmas a little bit deeper. What are we talking about here? What is the love? What is this Christian love? Because unfortunately, love in our society, in our culture, is overused. It's misused, especially when compared to the Word of God or to Christian faith. If you look in the dictionary, you will find love defined in terms of both sex and sports. Love is defined as an intense affection, a warm feeling for another person, a strong sexual desire for another person, a strong fondness or enthusiasm. Or you can also find love is a zero score in tennis. The working definition of love in our culture, it's about feelings, it's about desires. And it's rendered this word almost meaningless. When we begin to look at the meaning of biblical love or Christian love, we have to say that the love of Christ, and stay with me here, is messy and dirty. Christ-like love means that we meet people where they are, just like Christ did. We don't remain detached, or we don't remain separated. We go to the needs of the people. Christ-like love means that problems are adored. It means that the weaknesses are valued of the dearly loved. Christ-like love is not shallow. It's not fair weather. And Christ-like love for real human beings, it means that we're going to embrace all the idiosyncrasies of each other, the problems, the hopes, the dreams, the failures, and yes, even the sins. Jesus' love, this incarnational love, right? Another big fancy religious word, the incarnation. That just simply means God coming down from heaven and being incarnate in human flesh. This incarnational love, it's dirty. Why? Because Jesus was fully human and he dwelt with us. My brain works really differently. I understand that from most people, so bear with me here. I learned of a story. This happened several years ago. A little boy, he was 3 or 4 years old, he's at his preschool and he falls into a septic tank. And the first thing I think is, really? Who's the knucklehead who left the cover off the tank, right? An open tank at a preschool? The funny thing about this, the irony, is that the preschool's name was St. John the Baptist School. Kind of a different sort of baptism. But the meaning here is the same. At any rate, this boy falls in the septic tank. The mother is unable to reach him. And so she jumps in to get him. And she gets down there, and she couldn't get out. But all she knew is that she needed to hold her son above the muck. That she had to keep him safe until somebody came and lifted them out. Somebody did come, and they were rescued. Later on, the father of the boy was being interviewed. And he said, even though I've bathed my son several times, he still has a, quote, peculiar odor about him. And it was also remarkable that he didn't say anything about how his wife smelled. I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. The point, though, is that the mother went to the place where her child needed to be saved. And this is exactly the same as this incarnational love of God in Jesus for you and for me and for anyone who would believe in the world. Jesus, when we look through Scripture, Jesus, he got down on his knees and he washed dirty feet. He ate with sinners. He touched lepers, diseased people. He bled when he was beaten. He died when his lungs became so constricted when he hung on the cross that he couldn't breathe anymore. Some medical scholars believe that the stress was so great on the cross that the heart actually burst. We talked about that in one of our earlier messages at the church. Jesus taught his disciples how to love, how to pray. And he taught them about heaven. He taught them, what does the kingdom of God really look like? Christ-like love is both earthly and it's also heavenly. But it's clearly, as beautiful as it is, it's about the muck of the world. Again, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke writes, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes, placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. God has a messy plan, a really messy plan. The plan is to save the world. Save the world from what? This is the problem. The problem is, the reality is, that you and I, in our own boots, stand separated eternally from God. Because of, as Larry talked about earlier in the children's message, because of our sin nature. Not my words, not High Plains Harvest words, God's words. And so we stand, each one of us, running our own life, doing what we want to do, thinking we can figure it out. We're our own God. It's exactly what happened, if you remember, in the Garden of Eden. That was the original sin. I can be just like God. I can be my own God. I can be smart as God. I, in fact, might even be able to be smarter than God. And because we turned our backs on the Holy God, we have sinned against Him. And because of that, we are separated from Him. That's a problem, a real problem. Because Scripture says it's a chasm that we cannot cross. We can't work our way back to God. We can't be in the right religion or the right church or the right, do enough right things. Do you know that Mother Teresa, after her death, they found one of her diaries and they learned that she even questioned the very existence of God? In ourselves, by ourselves, we can't do anything to reach over that chasm or jump over that valley. When I teach children's ministry, I bring up a picture of the Grand Canyon. I say, now see how huge this is? Now imagine this 100 times more. Do you think you could jump over that? I've yet to have a kid who said they could. I used to think I could when I was a kid. I was a big Evel Knievel fan. My mother will tell you all kinds of stories about stitches and split open heads and trying to jump tricycles from picnic benches to back porches. We can't cross that chasm. And God knew that. And Scripture says, while we were yet sinners, He died for us. He made the bridge. He crossed over the chasm. He made a way so that someone might not perish, Scripture says. And that's Christmas. If He didn't love us, why would He give up His own son? A couple years ago, I was in Nebraska pheasant hunting. A buddy of mine brought a co-worker along with him. And we were having dinner after the first night. We'd killed him. Just everybody limited out. Just killed him. And I was talking with this man, and he knew my background, my vocation, and started asking me lots of questions. And it finally got down to the end where he said, "I can't believe." And I said, "Why?" He said, "Because," and he looked at his actual physical son who was on the hunting trip with us, and he said, "Because there's no way that I could ever give up my son." He got it. He didn't believe, but he got it. And so God has to come down. So to do that, he has to send his son. Where does the God of the universe send his son? I mean, where does the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords come? To a barn, a stable, a manger. This is no place for a king. But again, this is no ordinary king. He had a plan, a really messy plan, and he showed up in a really messy place, a place where there's animals and animal stuff and cold and mud. It's a pitiful place for any human, let alone a king. Why would God do that? I will tell you, I don't fully understand it. I'm not 100%. But I do know that the prophet Isaiah, when he's recounting the words that God gave him, God said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." I don't fully understand it. But what I do know is that very same prophet, 400 years before the first Christmas, he said, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the sins of all of us to fall on him," on Jesus. Jesus stood in the breach. He took the fall so that we wouldn't have to. Jesus came to a very messy place, a barn, yeah, but he came to a very messy world. I don't have to recount the news stories of the last couple of weeks for us to be reminded. We can go back just a few years to 9/11. We can, over and over again. He came to a messy world. Why? Because the shepherd was coming. Scripture calls Jesus the good shepherd. Good meaning perfect. The shepherd was coming. Why was he coming? He was coming to take care of his sheep. He was coming to prepare a way to lead them home. That's what a shepherd does. A shepherd lives where the sheep are. A shepherd eats where they eat. He sleeps where they sleep. And when he was here and he did this, it got Jesus in trouble. Why would he eat with sinners? Because that's what the shepherd does. And when we look at our Savior, who came to be born on a night similar to this, we should follow this man called Jesus. The Apostle Paul, amazing story. Paul's original name was Saul. He was a persecutor of Christians. He had all the knowledge that anyone could have when it came to religion. There's an account in Scripture where Paul would actually hold the coats of the people so that they would have two hands free to stone Christians to death. This is who Saul was. And on a road to a place called Damascus, Jesus shows up and converts Saul, renames him Paul. And Paul goes on to write the better part of the New Testament. But he said in his letter to the church in Philippi, he said, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men. A servant shows up in a barn in a messy place and goes on to live out the perfect example of what it means to be a servant. What is love? He gets down and he washes feet. He's the God of the universe. He deserves everything. In fact, Scripture says that everything below the heavens belonged to him anyway. The jacket that you have on right now, these heaters, this barn belongs to God. He deserves it all, but he came to a barn and he's laid in a manger, a feed trough. Why such a messy place? Because he loves us and he has a messy plan. With this love of Christ, there comes a very special promise. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "I came that they," his children, "might have life and have it abundantly." That's a sweet promise, amen? But this, it's not just life. It's not just an existence, but it's a life that means something, a life that has worth, abundant life. Life with a purpose, a life that has value, life with meaning, a life that will have eternal consequences. There is no such thing as a mortal human being. Every one of us is immortal. We're either immortally in heaven or we're immortally in hell. Again, not my words. But God has a special purpose for you, the special person. And not my words, Ephesians chapter 1 says, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him." Why? To bring praise of the glory of his grace, his forgiveness. You and I were specially created, handcrafted, uniquely made for the purpose of bringing glory to God. I stand in front of you saying, I am here by the glory and for the glory of God. And so are you, where you sit. My purpose in life, our purpose in life, is to magnify the Lord. As a Christian, I want to encourage and support fellow Christians. I want to become more like Christ. I can't earn favor with God. He already did that on that cross. I want to use my gifts and my talents in helping others. And especially, I don't want to sit on this. I don't want to stuff the light under a basket. I want to tell those who don't know Jesus, and I mean know Jesus. Scripture says that Jesus said, "Many will come to me on that day and say, 'Lord, Lord,' and I will say to them, 'Depart from me, for I never knew you.'" I want to know Jesus, and I want to know that he knows me, that he has my full heart, that I have repented of my sin, turned from. I'm not perfect. None of one of us are. But that we turned from our sins, and instead of living for me, I want to live for him. That second program that we gave you, I hope that you would use that to contemplate who Jesus is. Every single thing that is on this tree is in Scripture, and it describes and it magnifies, it shows who your Savior is, and it shows how deep his love is, that you would not perish, that you would have eternal life. And if you know Jesus today, you sit here and know that if you get hit by a bus from leaving this service, that you will be in heaven. If you know that, live that freedom. Live it every single day. We ought to praise God, especially on Christmas, for His overwhelming love. We can shout, we can run, we can do backflips. We want to give our best and love because we've been loved first. The first Christmas, it was filthy. Filthy, dirty. But thank God that it was. Because just think, if He didn't come, what kind of mess we would really be in. Let's pray. Father, we sit here in northern Colorado. We sit here sometimes thinking that we're just another human being. But we know from Your word that we're not a number. We're not just another person. There was no accident that we were born. That You created us to know You, and You proved it by coming to earth and being born in a manger, in a feed trough, in a very messy place, to bring us out of a very messy world. I pray, Lord, that as we've gone through this sermon series the last 4 weeks, that we would get this Christmas right, that it wouldn't be just another holiday, it wouldn't be just another time of spending money and maybe putting up some lights. But again, that you would pause our hearts to contemplate in a deeper way who You are, what You have done, and what You continue to do through each of Your children each and every day. I pray, Lord, that anyone in this room that doesn't know You, I pray that we would get it right, that we would bow our knee, that we would submit, that we would ask You to be our Savior, that we would repent, turn from our sins, and believe that You are the Messiah, that You are the Savior. And anyone here who does know You and You know them, they are Your child. They've been adopted by You into Your family forever, and nothing can snatch You out of their hand. That we would live with a greater mission. That we would proclaim Your goodness and the good news wherever we go, whatever we do. Knowing that the final work has been finished on the cross on a place called Calvary almost 2,000 years ago. You've done the work. And now You call us to go tell everybody about it. We thank You for this night. We thank You for this time. We thank You for this place, for the provision of food and warm drinks and for fellowship. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.